Well, good morning, everybody. Y'all will come on in and take your seats. We shall begin. So I know I get the look this morning that it's really cold in here. Yes, if it weren't really cold in here, I promise you in an hour and 20 minutes, it would be really hot in here. So it's cold now. It'll be okay. It's not going to get colder than it already is. It'll only increase in temperature. We are continuing our study in the Creeds and Crazies. And this morning, I hope we'll have a treat as we look at a very famous controversy in the history of the church. But let me pray for us as we get going. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, O Lord, that you have rooted our faith in a historical fact that Jesus lives, he reigns, and we pray that our souls will be cheered in light of that truth. Father, we pray for your Spirit's help this morning as we reflect upon the work of your providence in history, and we pray that we would understand these doctrines that are laid out before us, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So far in our study, as we've talked about the Creeds and the Crazies, our focus has been on Christology, that is, who is Christ, the nature of his person, and we've really talked about theology proper. That's the fancy way to talk about the doctrine of God specifically, as in God is triune, and that's been the focus of controversy over these early weeks. We've talked about this famous word, homoousios, same in essence or same in substance, and we've looked at a couple of councils, Nicaea and Constantinople, to finally get settled the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, which we just shortened to say the Nicene Creed that we say with some frequency here at Grace. But now we move to another area of controversy, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And it's a reminder as we move into that, heading into the late 300s, early 400s, of how the devil attacks. The devil doesn't just come at us on one front. He attacks on multiple fronts. Satan isn't just doing things out there. He's doing things in here, and he's doing multiple things in here. So one doctrine is already under assault, and now another doctrine is under assault, and we'll see that. We come to something of a theological fight night here with Pelagius and Augustine. Now, a lot of you, I'm sure, have heard of Augustine. Maybe not so much Pelagius, although a few of you, I'm sure, have heard, and we'll talk about Pelagius and his views. But here are the issues in the doctrine of salvation. What do we mean by grace? What do we mean by free will? What do we mean by the sin of Adam as an original sin? What do we mean by justification? And I could have carried this on to another few crucial doctrines, but these are the issues. So let's think about the characters involved in the historical situation. Pelagius, who is this guy? He was a British monk about circa 354, not exactly sure when he was born, dies 418. He's from Ireland, most think. He's committed to an ascetic lifestyle, rigorous treatment of the body in the pursuit of holiness. He moves from somewhere in the British Isles to Rome in about the year 380 AD. And as he gets there, the worldliness of the people and the ministers in the church shocked him. It's very similar, actually, to 1510 when Luther goes to Rome, and the ungodliness of the people and the clergy shock him. And it opens his eyes and stirs his heart. It does that for Pelagius, just not in a very positive direction. He begins to press the people to hold the highest ideals of monastic holiness, whether they are a monk or not. So he starts telling everybody, you need to pursue all these ascetic practices, you know, the forbidding of marriage, not eating certain foods, dressing in really itchy clothes, doing things to abuse your body, to beat yourself into submission. Paul uses that, but he doesn't mean that you literally should whip yourself. And that was something that the ancients would do, quite abusive of the body. So it doesn't matter if you're a monk or not, you need to press yourself harder. And he argues that a godly life emerged from rigorous human effort pursuing perfection. And at the end, such a life would gain you entry into heaven. You just worked hard enough, you would gain yourself entry into heaven. Pelagius was offended by a line of Augustine in his famous Confessions. Augustine writes Confessions about the year 400. He's working on it for several years, but he finishes close to 400, 401. And the whole book is a prayer. Really striking that he could have the discipline to write a whole book as praying to God. But in the midst of that, he has this famous utterance, God, give what you command and command what you will. Give what you command and command what you will. Pelagius blew a gasket over the first line of that prayer. Give what you command, because it assumes that you need grace to obey. And some of you are like, duh. He doesn't agree with that. He believes God's command implies moral ability. If God tells you to do something, you can do it. In Pelagius's mind, such a view, Augustine's view, undermines the rigorous effort needed for the monastic lifestyle. How can you do all that you're supposed to do, do all the commandments, if you tell people that God has to grant it? In fact, he believed that this idea gave lazy monks an excuse for not being obedient to the Lord. God didn't give me the grace to do that. Have you heard people say that? I've heard people say that. I've heard husbands who need to confront their wives about issues in their lives say, well, God hasn't given me the grace to do that. Brethren, that's not sufficient. That is a lousy excuse for failing to honor the Lord. You should pray for grace, that you should do what you're called to do. But you understand the sentiment here. Pelagius is concerned for holiness, and he believes it's achievable. So here's what happens. Theological views, this is kind of Pelagius's approach to what we're to believe about the doctrines of free will and salvation and grace and so forth. He writes a number of books, The Hardening of Pharaoh's Heart. He writes a commentary on Romans. He writes a book called De Natura, The Nature, another one on free will. And he argues these things. And this is lengthy, complicated, but stick with me. All human beings, Pelagius now, this is not me. Pelagius, all human beings enter the world in the same condition as Adam. Sinless, but capable of change. We're born neutral and have a responsibility to do good. That's what he claimed. Secondly, Adam's fall, according to Pelagius, did not have any lasting effect on mankind. Adam was just a bad example. But his sin in no way is imputed to his posterity, to anyone who comes after him. Adam would have died anyway, Pelagius argues. And thereby, death is not a penalty for sin that's passed to Adam's posterity. People sin, he said, because they follow bad examples. He said, and I quote, sin is not born with man, that is, sin is not already there when you're born, but it's committed afterward by man. It's not the fault of nature, but of free will. Pelagius said there is no such thing as a sin nature. To speak of inability implies that you don't have any responsibility. If you can't do it, then you're not responsible. That's what he said. He argued there have been some who managed to remain sinless through the exercise of their free will. He argued that Daniel was without sin. So you can be sinless if you just try, try, try. God's grace is to be understood in two ways. Number one, God's grace is God's gift of natural free will to choose between good and evil. And God's grace is, secondly, God's gift of His law in the example of Jesus Christ. So grace is just God gave you free will, and God gave you the law to tell you what to do, and Jesus is an example to follow. That's grace, and that's it. Humans, he argued, can merit heaven on the basis of our good works. Okay, let that sit with you. Character number two, Augustine. A little bit of background here. Augustine was born 354 AD in Thagaste, North Africa. His mother, Monica, very famous in church history, was a devout Christian, and she prayed vigorously for the salvation of her son. His father, Patricius, was a pagan, but he was converted to Christianity upon his deathbed. Augustine moved to Carthage, another city in North Africa, at 17 to continue his education. He's very bright, but he lived as a hedonist, pursuing pleasure. While at Carthage, he was caught up in a philosophy called Manichaeism. We've actually talked about that at least briefly once before. Mani is a third century thinker who claimed to be an apostle of Jesus, and he imported kind of all kinds of weird Eastern ideas, saying that there's an eternal struggle between light and darkness. The material world itself is evil, so the things that you do in the body ought to be put off. The body is ignored. There's only the spiritual realm. Remember that for the sermon, by the way. And then salvation is achieved, he would argue, many would argue, through spiritual knowledge. You got to know special stuff, kind of like Gnosticism, and an aesthetic lifestyle. If you're really paying attention, that's probably the closest to Star Wars that we actually come in an ancient heresy. That's the Jedi code. Aesthetic lifestyle and special knowledge, the material world is evil, and there's just this great struggle between light and darkness. It's coming out of a Persian idea called Zoroastrianism. It's very, very similar. So George Lucas didn't invent things. He got it from bad ideas that were already around. Going on with Augustine, he moves to Rome in 383 AD to teach rhetoric, but he embraces skepticism. So he's moving away from Manichaeism. He ends up in Platonic philosophy. And then he moves to Milan, Italy, in 384. And there he comes into contact with Ambrose, a preacher, a man who's a master rhetorician, a believer in Christ, has a significant pulpit in the city, but a man of great kindness. Now, this man had a tremendous influence on Augustine in his theological views, his interpretation of the Bible. Some is good, some is not so good. I don't have time to get into that. But here's the problem. Augustine is sunk in sexual sin. He had a concubine, so a woman he was in sexual relationship with and didn't marry her. He had a child through her. His mother, to try to free him of that concubine situation, arranged a marriage for him for later. And he was supposed to put away the concubine, which he did. But in the meantime, he took another concubine. And during this period, he famously prayed, I'm sure you've heard this, grant me purity and continence, but not yet. You see a struggle happening in his heart. Then in August of 386, Augustine was reading the life of St. Antony, a famous desert monk from the previous century. And he was walking in the garden one day, and he heard the voice of a child saying, toe lege, take up and read. And he opened a copy of Paul's letters at random, and he read Romans 13:13-14, which says this, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That was the moment that the Lord confronted him with truth, to finally recognize he had to kill his sin. He needed to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was baptized along with his son by Ambrose, Easter 387. And then sadly, both his mom and his son died very, very soon after that. He ends up in 388, returning to North Africa. And there he moves from a profession in rhetoric to preaching. And then you can imagine what's going to happen now. In 391, he is ordained as the bishop. Well, he's ordained in Hippo. And then in 396, he becomes the bishop of Hippo, and Hippo being a region in North Africa. So a large swath of influence in North Africa. Something about Augustine generally. So he wrote Confessions between 397 and 400. He famously wrote On the Trinity, which is one of the most influential books on the Trinity, De Trinitate, in about a 20-year period, 399 to 419. From 412 to 430, he was constantly writing against Pelagianism. He wrote a handful of books on nature and grace, on the grace of Christ and original sin, on the Spirit and the letter. He also wrote another very famous book, 413 to 426. Again, he's working on it a long time, called The City of God. You might should read that book. He dies in 430. And then in 431, we'll come back to this, the Council of Ephesus will actually condemn Pelagianism. So I presented you with Pelagius ideas, and it's going to take the church a good 25 years to denounce this. So we've got a long theological battle, and that theological battle is related to the sacking of Rome. I didn't give you the full picture here because it's grossly inappropriate. But what you see is a barbarian of the Visigoths putting a noose around the neck of the statue of one of the Caesars to bring it down, bring the tyranny down. That should echo some memories. And then we have a famous painting of Rome burning, as in 410, when the Visigoths sacked Rome. Huge event historically that I don't think that we think about the significance of, as Rome had this steep decline morally and in its corruption. And then it falls. Augustine writes The City of God in response to this. Essentially, why did Rome fall? Because they were wicked. And there's the city of man, which will be destroyed, and the city of God, which endures forever. Striking book. In the midst of this situation, Pelagius had been living in Rome. And Pelagius and his disciple, Celestius, he's a layman, he's a lawyer, they flee Rome to North Africa. So they come into Augustine's backyard with their rotten teaching. And Celestius is much more eloquent than Pelagius as a teacher. He begins spewing all this bad doctrine with great vigor. Celestius decides to seek ordination in Africa soon after they move. But in the course of the examination for his reception to be ordained, the brothers there, the theological examining committee, of the North African Presbytery, did an examination, and they discovered that this guy is a heretic, and he should be condemned as a heretic. So charges were brought against Celestius in 412 at the Synod of Carthage, and Celestius's views were deemed unscriptural, an attack on God's grace, and due to his lack of repentance, he was, you guessed it, excommunicated. All right, what's going on here? Well, I introduce you to Pelagius' bad doctrine. Let's think about Augustine's good doctrine, the counter. All humanity is in Adam, the covenant head. When Adam sinned and fell, all humanity sinned and fell with him. How do we know that? Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, what Pelagius said is, death spread to all men because all sinned themselves. Every man sinned, and that's why he dies. It's not Adam's sin that means that I die. We just are born neutral, and then we. If we sin, we die. But it's not Adam's fault. There's no original sin. That's what Pelagius was arguing. But is that what this text is saying? Is this text saying that all of you will die merely because of your own sin? Yes, the wages of sin is death. But is this arguing that you die because Adam sinned? Well, look at what the rest of this text goes on to say. Paul says, verse 15, Romans 5, many died, how? Through one man's trespass. Verse 16, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. That might be the clearest. Death went to all because of Adam's one sin. Verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. What do people say when they hear this stuff? That's not fair. Well, neither is by one man's obedience, the many shall be justified. I know I've said this before in this context, but I'll repeat it. I would tell my kids, they would say that's not fair. Kids say that a lot, don't they? That's not fair. Say, fair is you get hell. You don't want fair. Don't talk to me about fair. God doesn't deal with us on the basis of fair. He deals with us on the basis of His grace. Fair is a man-centered category. It's not a biblical concept. You need to get it out of your mind. It's your natural Pelagianism. That you want to merit something. Well, you do merit something. Death, hell, under the judgment of God. And that's what Augustine is pointing out from Romans 5. It's very, very clear. So contrary to Pelagianism, Augustine asserted that every person enters this world with a sinful nature, and that sinful nature is thoroughly corrupted and in bondage to sin. This is the doctrine of original sin. Here's how our own catechism embodies what Augustine is teaching. We taught this not that long ago. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell? This is Shorter Catechism, question 18. Answer. The sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want, or we would say the lack, of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. So here's the argument. Why do you sin? Not because you have bad examples. Why do you sin? Because you're a sinner. You sin because you're a sinner. You don't become a sinner because you sin. You are already a sinner. And you sin because you're a sinner. You really have to understand this. If you destroy that doctrine, you take away the glory of the grace of the gospel. In fact, if we believe what Pelagius believes, that we could be perfect, why does Jesus even need to come? If there's a way to achieve righteousness, why would God give His own Son to rescue us by the cursed death of the cross? You have to argue that Jesus only came to be a good example. That's clearly, He is an example. That's clearly not what Scripture's emphasizing. And this is going to be a problem in liberal theology from Pelagius through the Middle Ages into the modern era. That Jesus is just an example. And He's not actually one who substitutes His righteousness in our place and faces the curse that we deserve and breaks the power of the curse. Augustine goes on to say, the corruption of original sin has robbed all mankind of our freedom. You were free, but what happened? Sin came. And now your freedom is destroyed. Take it up with Jesus. If the Son sets you, what? Free. You shall be free indeed. If you have to be set free, what does that assume? You're not free. You're in bondage. Well, that's our state. Augustine argued, and R.C. Sproul has made millions in selling the books. I don't know that he personally took it all in, so I'm not disparaging his character. He sold lots of books teaching this truth Adam was free or able to sin and able not to sin. That was the state of Adam when he was brought into the world. He was able to sin and able not to sin. But now, on the other side of the fall, we are able to sin and unable not to sin. Unable not to sin. How does the Bible teach that? Romans 3. There is no one who is righteous. No, not even one. It goes on to be more specific. There's no one who does good. And you're thinking, well, I know some people who do some good. Do they do good to the glory of God? No. That's the heart level focus. Do they love God? Because what does God require of us? To love Him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all of our strength. No one does that naturally because of the fall. This is the bondage of the will. But here's the thing. The bondage is a willing slavery. We are free to do what we want. But, Genesis 6:5, every inclination of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. Think of it like this. Think of it with Judas. Judas was free to betray Jesus. Why did he do it? Because he wanted to. Sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you desire things that you shouldn't, things that will kill you. We can put it maybe in terms of an addict. If you know taking that drug is going to kill you, why would you do it anyway? Because you love it. If you know your sin's going to kill you, why do you still do it? Because you love it. You do it willingly. You willingly sin. This is why we need to willingly repent. We need to turn from sin. We can't say the devil made me do it. We can't try to advocate responsibility. We are great sinners. And unless God intervenes to save by His grace alone, we will just keep on choosing sin, pursuing sin willingly. Conversion, and here's how Augustine's really challenging Pelagius. Conversion is not a matter of human effort. It is the sovereign work of God's grace by His Spirit to break our bondage and make us new. God takes the unwilling and makes them willing. He takes out the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. Or, in the language of John 3, you must be born again. That assumes there has to be a heart level change inside of you, and you're not capable of changing yourself. So here's what Nick Needham, in his wonderful book, a lot of you have asked about, where do you get all this stuff from? This is a great book to get a lot of this stuff. This is volume one of what is currently a 5-volume church history series. There's going to be one more upcoming. And Dr. Nick Needham has probably written in our day the most approachable church history that we could read. It's written for lay people. You can read it. It's not hard to get it. You're not going to struggle in terms of, I have no idea what this guy's saying. His theology is going over. Well, historical stuff can be complicated, but you can read this and understand it. The controversies might, I don't know what these people are talking about, but his words are clear. So I encourage you to think about picking it up. It'd be helpful to you. He says this in this controversy. Grace was therefore, according to Augustine, not natural free will, as Pelagius had maintained. Grace was more than simply God's gift of the moral law and the example of Christ. Grace is the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit who created a goodwill in evil people and then worked with that goodwill to make it bear fruit in sanctification. Augustine was fond of quoting John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. From all eternity, Augustine said, God has chosen the sinners that He would save and predestined them to become Christians. They were the elect. The rest God left in their own sinful desires. This was not unfair, because no one deserved to be saved. If God chose some sinners for salvation, that was pure mercy and grace. If He left others in their own self-centered slavery to sin, that was merely justice and righteousness. Why did God save? He didn't have to. Why did he save? Because he chose to. Why did he save you? I had some spark of goodness in me? No, because he chose to. He chose to save you. If you take that away, what you're doing is taking the hymn Amazing Grace and burning it. Because grace isn't amazing. It's just you. It's you and, you know, y'all seen the bumper stickers, God is my co-pilot. You should burn that. God is not your co-pilot. He is your pilot. He governs you all the time. The Lord reigns. He rules. He's at work. It's not you and God in a co-op program. It's the Lord. What does the Bible say about salvation? God saves sinners. You can memorize those three words in that order. It would help you. God saves sinners. Not God and me. Not me and God, as there's a country song. God saves sinners. Well, the battle over this continues. Pelagius and Celestius. Celestius got excommunicated in Northern Africa. So what do? They go somewhere else. They flee to Jerusalem. There a synod gathers, and they acquit these men. Say they're not guilty. Under pressure from Augustine, the bishop of Rome, Innocent I, excommunicated Pelagius and Celestius in 416. But then Innocent I, the bishop of Rome, he died soon after that. And the next bishop, Zosimus, he received Pelagius and Celestius back into the fellowship in 417. But then after a Pelagian mob attacked a government official in support of Augustine's views, the Roman emperor, Honorius, he stepped in and had those two men excommunicated again. So they were excommunicated, brought back in, excommunicated, brought back in, and now excommunicated again. This takes a long time. Honorius is his name. I said that wrong. And then this is going on over a long period of time. And finally, the Council of Ephesus, 431, will condemn Pelagianism. Sometimes it takes the church a while to recognize the danger of falsehood and condemn it. I used this as an example this week when I was talking to a student about struggles in our own denomination, the PCA. And there are struggles that come up in our denomination. And the most recent one is side B Christianity, that you can be gay and claim that you're a Christian at the same time. And the Bible won't allow you to hold those two things together. You can be someone who's repenting of a same-sex attraction, repenting of a homosexual lifestyle, but you can't maintain it in your desire and identity or practice. You flee it. And it's taken us in our denomination about 4 or 5 years to work these details out. And some of you are thinking, what's going on, guys? Why can't you figure this out? This seems pretty clear. Sometimes it takes the church a while to work through issues. This is a much bigger issue than that one, actually. Because if you believe what Pelagius believes, and you preach that stuff, you're telling people they can save themselves. And that's no gospel. And it took the church 20, 25 years to work this out in its doctrinal commitment. Don't erupt with red-hotted fury and think, well, I'm just leaving. I'm going to take my ball and go home, go somewhere else. Because you guys aren't fixing the problems fast enough. Well, it might take a while. Trust the Lord, trust His providence. History teaches us that. It took probably 250 plus years to get who is Jesus right. So, you know, it takes a while. Well, let's think about the aftermath, and I'll be quick here. Semi-Pelagianism. What about that? I don't know if y'all have heard this phrase, but it's really important historically. So semi-Pelagianism, as you can imagine, is taking some of Pelagius' thoughts, but not all of Pelagius' thoughts. If Pelagianism has been condemned, what are we to think about semi-Pelagianism? And what in the world is it anyway? Well, there was an agreement with Augustine about the human race being fallen in Adam and the need for grace to enable spiritual good. But then there was a disagreement among this group of people about the extent of the problem of sin. Yes, man can't save himself, but he can cry out for grace. And it's like a sick person seeking help. This view is known as a synergistic view, as two parties working together, God and man working together for salvation. And here would be the difference in a pictorial representation. Synergism is, okay, the Bible says you're dead in sin, but if I just throw you the life dinghy, the preserver, you can save yourself. How many of y'all have heard the gospel explained that you're drowning in the sea and what you need is to call and someone will throw you a life preserver? How many, I want to show hands. How many of you have heard the gospel described like that? That is not the truth. Because you are dead. You're in the grave. And how does the Bible describe new life? If you think of Ephesians 4, you know, the but God moment. God, according to His great mercy, His love, He, hear this language, made us alive together with Christ. That's resurrection. You were dead, and God made you alive. That's monergism. That is, God has taken action while you were dead. This is the truth. This is what the Scriptures believe or communicate to us. So in the aftermath, we come to significant controversies throughout church history. Erasmus and Luther. This will be a kick in the can down the road about 1,100 years roughly. And Luther will write a famous book called The Bondage of the Will. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like what Augustine was saying. But what Pelagius had said, and then church history kind of tampered with it and made it semi-Pelagian, that's what Erasmus was arguing. That sinners aren't really dead, they're just sick. And they need a little medicine. They don't need resurrection, they need a little medicine. And they need to morally reform themselves. And they can do it. They need God's grace. So there became a doctrine called, some of you have heard this, prevenient grace, the grace that goes before. You need grace to come and help you, but grace to help you help you. Grace to help you help yourself. God comes along, He gives you a little bit, gives you a shot in the arm, and you're able by your ability to cooperate with God. That's semi-Pelagianism. That's not what the Scriptures are saying. But we have many, many friends, and there are numerous denominations that still embrace that principle. Semi-Pelagianism was never condemned as heretical. It was condemned as wrong, but not heretical. Pelagianism was condemned as heretical. Semi-Pelagianism was still giving God a place with His mighty grace, but yet somehow hanging on to man having this ability to do something. So problematic, and the church is going to wrestle with this issue until today, where we're still battling the implications of it. But let me challenge you with this. You have semi-Pelagian friends. They don't use that word. But you have semi-Pelagian friends, those who believe we're not so dead that we're incapable of doing something to move toward salvation. But when you talk about souls being saved, those people pray and ask God to save other people. They pray and ask the Lord to intervene. What are they recognizing? That only God can do it. So they profess with their mouth doctrine and error, and then they get on their knees and pray rightly. They don't pray, God, I thank You that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. You know, I tithe on all that I get. I'm really not that like that tax collector over there. They don't actually pray like that. They pray, Lord, save sinners. So there's a blessed inconsistency. But we should recognize, in terms of the Reformation, our historical heritage, the Augustine influence on the Reformers concerning the doctrine of salvation is tremendous. Who, on this issue, whom did Augustine influence? Wycliffe and Huss, the pre-reformers, we might say, morning stars of the Reformation. Luther, Bucer, Zwingli, Tyndale, Calvin, Knox, Verrey, Beza, Bullinger, Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, Peter Martyr of Vimigli. Some of those people you don't even know. But what we have represented there is Swiss Reformation, French Reformation, Italian Reformation, Scottish and English Reformation, Dutch Reformation. Everywhere there was a Reformation. And it's no accident of history that a lot of these guys who were monks first, they were Augustinian monks. And as they studied Augustine, they came to see, you know, it must be the grace of God. And grace alone must be the truth. And they held forth this principle called monergism. That is, God alone saves sinners. Interesting history. May the Lord use it to teach us the danger of false teaching and how we have to be willing to contend for truth to the end. I'll close with this thought. When Augustine took up his pen against Pelagius from 412 about to his death, these are the years when he's in his 50s, 60s, and 70s. You know, supposed to be moving on into retirement, right? And he's fighting the most vigorous battle of his life for the gospel and willing to do it. May the Lord give us that kind of zeal for Christ that to our dying day we will stand for his truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the labors of men in the past that have benefited us. We thank you that your Spirit is at work so that the church is preserved. As Jesus himself taught us, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage us today as we worship you, seeing the victory that's found in Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.